Thank you, Richie and Mayu. It's beautiful. Today is Palm Sunday. This is the Sunday with the split personality. It starts with an upbeat gospel recounting Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It is a festive affair, complete with a parade route strewn with palm branches instead of a ticker tape. But we quickly progress to the stark reading of Jesus' passion, bearable only because we already know its happy ending. Two names for the same day, Palm Sunday and Passion Sunday. And I propose a third name, Fickle Sunday. For the same crowd that was cheering during the parade was jeering a few days later. They had been moved by his sermons, fed with loaves and fishes, healed of their diseases, and delivered of their demons. But as soon as the tide began to turn, so did they. Their cries of Hosanna turned into shouts of a very different kind. Crucify him. Of course, he was not surprised in the least. The Gospels tell us that he knew the human mind and the heart too well. He was not fooled by the acclamations and the fanfare. The flattery could not swell his head. He had no illusions of grandeur and no ambition for worldly glory. In fact, we are told that he had willingly emptied himself of heavenly glory in pursuit of his true passion, his Father's will. The passion of the Christ has become synonymous with the suffering of Christ, and that comes from my Catholic upbringing, where the word passion was derived from the Latin word passio, meaning suffering. But in our world today, an individual's passion has much more broader meaning. Webster's dictionary describes it as an emotion, any emotion, or a feeling such as love, desire, or anger, especially when of a powerful or compelling nature. Therefore, we tend to use the word passion for any consuming interest, and most often refer to a person's passion as what he or she is passionate about. And that begs the question, what was Jesus passionate about? And what was the relationship between his passion and his suffering? Jesus was passionate about the kingdom of God. He wanted his people to live a different life, a life under the reign of God, where they would find love, peace, and justice, a justice that is defined as a virtue whereby one respects the rights of all persons living in harmony and equality for all. During the time of Jesus, the Jewish people longed for the values of the kingdom life, which they heard about in the scriptures, but they misread it as being an earthly kingdom, one like the kingdom they knew under King David. You see, during David's reign, Israel experienced the greatest period of its history. The country was united. All 12 tribes were under one king. It was at its largest and best. It was powerful, and thus its people were safe from their neighbors. A glorious temple was built by David's son Solomon, and this period was remembered not only as a time of power and glory, but also as a time of love, peace, and justice. David was remembered as a just and righteous king. It was through the lens of this romanticized memory that the Jewish people imagined the coming of God. They looked for another David. They looked for a mighty political leader, not a simple shepherd. And so they did not recognize Jesus. Today is Palm Sunday. It is the day on which Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of a young donkey. This day has been described by Christians all over the world for generations as the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But have you ever asked yourself this question? If this was a triumphal entry, then why did they crucify Jesus at the end of the week? If you read the Gospels, this Sunday is a bit of a problem for us. One reading is from the scripture that I read at the beginning of the service, and this passage is called the Palms reading. Not the palm reading, but palms, because of the palm fronds that those who greet Jesus line his way with. The other reading is called the Passion reading, because of the suffering of Jesus at the end of the week. It is called the Passion of Christ. So we have a problem this morning that I would like to address. If this is such a glorious Sunday for all Christians, what goes wrong on Friday that Jesus will find himself betrayed by one of his own disciples, arrested by the high priest's guard, accused by a coalition of religious leaders, tried by the Roman governor, and sentenced to die the death of a common criminal, death by crucifixion? You might not know that Jesus' procession into Jerusalem was not the only procession in the city that day. In the year 30 AD, Roman historians record that the governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate, led a procession of Roman cavalry and centurions into the city of Jerusalem. Imagine the spectacle of that entry. From the western side of the city, the opposite side from which Jesus enters, Pontius Pilate leads Roman soldiers on horseback and on foot. Each soldier is dressed in leather armor, polished to a high gloss. On each centurion's head, hammered helmets gleamed in the bright sunlight. At their sides, sheathed in their scabbards, were swords crafted from the hardest steel. And in their hands, each centurion carried a spear, or if he was an archer, a bow with a sling of arrows on his back. Drummers beat out a cadence of march, for this was no ordinary entry into Jerusalem. Pilate, as governor of the region, was included not only Judea, but Samaria and Idumea, knew it was standard practice for the Roman governor of a foreign territory to be in its capital for religious celebrations. It was the beginning of Passover, a strange Jewish festival that the Romans allowed. However, the Romans must have been aware that this festival celebrated the liberation of the Jews from another empire, Egypt. So Pilate had to be in Jerusalem. Since the Romans had occupied this land by defeating the Jews and deposing their king about 80 years before, uprisings were always in the air. The last major uprising, long before Pilate's time, had been after the death of Herod the Great in 4 BC. The uprising started in Sepphoris, about 5 miles from Jesus' boyhood home in Nazareth. Before it was over, the city of Sepphoris, the capital of Galilee, and the town of Emmaus had been destroyed by the Roman army. And after putting the rebellion there down, the Romans marched on to Jerusalem. After pacifying the city, they crucified over 2,000 Jews who were accused of being part of the rebellion. The Romans had made their intolerance of rebellion well known. And so on this occasion, Pilate had traveled with a contingent of Rome's finest from his preferred headquarters in Caesarea by the sea to the stuffy, crowded provincial capital of the Jews, Jerusalem. The temple would be the center of the Passover activity. Antonia's fortress, the Roman garrison built adjacent to the temple compound, would serve as a good vantage point from which to keep an eye on the Jews this day. Pilate's entry into Jerusalem was meant to send a message to the Jews and to those who might be plotting against the Empire of Rome. The spectacle was meant to remind the Jews of what had happened the last time that there was a wide-scale uprising. and it was meant to intimidate the citizens of Jerusalem themselves, who might think twice about joining such a rebellion if one was slated to fail. But remember, I said that it was a day of two processions. So let's get back to Jesus's and his entry into Jerusalem. If Pilate's procession was meant to show military force and strength, Jesus's procession was meant to show the opposite. Both Matthew and Mark record Jesus's words as he instructs his disciples to go into the city and find a donkey tied up. They are to ask the owner if they may use the donkey, and they are to say that the Lord needs them. And then Jesus quotes from Zechariah, the 9th chapter. It says, "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." But there is more to this passage than the description that Jesus' mode of transportation for that day. The prophet Zechariah is speaking to the nation. In Zechariah 9, the prophet reassures the people of Judah, called Judea in the New Testament, that God has not forgotten them. He says, "But I will defend my house against marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for now I am keeping watch. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you righteous and having salvation, gentle, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will claim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea, from river to the ends of the earth." In other words, Jesus' quote from the prophet Zechariah reminded those who heard him of the entire passage. The message they heard was, God will deliver the nation from the oppressor, in this case, Rome. But the king they seek will come humbly, not on a steed of war, but on a slow-moving donkey, the symbol of a king who comes in peace, according to Zechariah. Two processions could not be more different in the message they convey. Pilate, leading Roman centurions, asserts the power and might of the Empire of Rome, which crushes all who oppose it. Jesus, riding on a young donkey, embodies the peace and the tranquility that is the shalom that God brings to his people. Those who watch that day will make a choice. They will either serve the God of this world, might and power, or they will choose to serve the king of a very different kind of kingdom, the kingdom of God. But there is yet another problem. Jesus has another problem. Of course, his followers and the others who get caught up in his entry into Jerusalem think they are choosing to follow Jesus. But by the end of the week, Jesus will have disappointed the crowd at a rate faster than they can stand. They will turn on him. Even those closest to Jesus, the 12 disciples, will either betray him outright or abandon him in confusion and in fear. It is interesting to note that the crowd on that Sunday proclaimed, "Hosanna to the Son of David." In other words, they were placing their faith in Jesus, that he would restore the glory of the nation to its splendor when David and his son Solomon ruled a united kingdom. That's what the Jews wanted, after all. They wanted to be ruled by a man like David, a man so committed to God that the Old Testament prophets had proclaimed that the coming Messiah would sit on the throne of his father David. The Messiah would bring back the glory of Israel, would rid the nation of oppressors, would rule benevolently, and would be kind to the common people. Jesus had challenged the rulers of Judea already, not the Roman rulers, but the local rulers. He had said to them that the temple was not the only way to find God's forgiveness, and further that the temple would be destroyed, with not one stone left upon another. Of course, those who made their living from the temple, like the scribes, the chief priests, and his priests, the ruling council of the Sanhedrin, the religious parties, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, would all lose their power and their prestige if there was no temple, or even if the temple was no longer the only place where one could be forgiven by God. So when Jesus miraculously saves the lame man by first saying, "Your sins are forgiven," and then healing him, he challenged the authority of the temple system. When Jesus drove the money changers from the temple, proclaiming that the temple was to be a house of prayer for all nations, but that the religious leaders had made it a den of thieves, Jesus exposed the corruption of the temple tax, the scandalous money exchange rate, and the dishonesty of those who sold animals for sacrifice. Jesus had disappointed and alienated powerful people. He did so because the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, the scribes, and most of the Levitical priests and others who ruled on Rome's behalf were part of the same system of oppression and domination that Pilate was part of. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem may or may not have been planned to take place on the same day as Pilate's procession through the western gate of the city. Whether it was planned or not, the two processions provided a contrast that is unmistakable. For you see, Pilate served the Son of God too. The late Emperor Augustus, who ruled from 31 BC to 14 AD, was said to have been fathered by the god Apollo and conceived by his mother Attia. Inscriptions referred to him as Son of God, Lord, and even Savior. After his death, the legend had it that he was seen ascending into heaven to take his place among the gods. Augustus's successors, Tiberius, during Jesus' life and ministry, also bore divine titles, until later in the first century, the emperors would demand to not only be addressed as God, but to be worshipped as God also. A contrast between kings and kingdoms was on display in Jerusalem that day. And although many of the common people thought that they sided with Jesus, they did so for the same reasons the Pharisees and the others sided with Rome. They thought Jesus could do for them what Rome had done for their rulers: make their lives better, deliver them from an oppressive system under which they lived and worked, and turn the tables on the Romans. And that's why the crowd turns on Jesus by the end of the week. They don't think he is going to do any of those things. And in addition, Jesus is going to make life worse for them, not better. Their religious leaders, all of them, who never agree on anything, agree that Jesus is going to attract the attention of the Roman Empire, especially during Passover, and Rome will come down fast and hard on the entire nation. So when Jesus was accused, when he was brought by Pilate before the angry mobs, they wanted to be rid of him. Jesus, in their mind, never did what they wanted him to do. He never defeated the Romans. He never dissolved the unfair tax system. He never put common people in charge of the government. And furthermore, he never would. To appease the crowds that swelled the city of Jerusalem, Pilate had a custom of releasing prisoners, many of whom were political prisoners. But on this last week in the life of Jesus, Pilate offered the crowd a choice between Barabbas, a known robber, and Jesus, a failed Messiah. Feeling that if Jesus was released, he would start all over again, the crowd begged for Barabbas to be released and for Jesus to be executed. And not just executed by any means. Crucify him was the cry, because crucifixion was the one form of capital punishment that would show Rome that the Jews were completely loyal, and it would humiliate Jesus even in his death. But I'm getting a little ahead of the story for this week. a story that Janet will conclude next Sunday. But for one moment, ask yourself, if I had been in Jerusalem that day and had seen both processions passing by, which would I have chosen to follow? Because that is the choice that we make each and every single day, to choose power and might over love, to choose the way things are done over the way God intends them to be. Two processions, two theologies, two choices. Which would you choose? What king do you expect? Shall we begin now to make this lesson practical? Will you please join me in our closing meditation? Please take a moment to get comfortable in your seat. Rest your feet flat on the floor and place your hands in a comfortable position, either in your lap or at your sides. And just relax for a moment. Take a deep breath in and let it out slowly as we release all of those things that are causing us to be stressed. All those things like anger, jealousy, resentment, lack, pain, suffering. Let it all go and let us be still. Let us go deep within to the very center of our soul, where our Father waits and welcomes us with open arms and love. Let not my heart be troubled, and let it not be filled with fear and doubt. Let me cast the worries and the stresses of the world, and let me become impervious to all that is not who and what I am in truth. Let my heart be open and receptive to the still small voice within that directs and guides and calls me home to my Father's house. Let me put aside the ways of the world, the striving for things, the pressure to be what I am not, the ego that relies on praise and compliments from those who pander. Let me turn away from all that is temporary and reach for that which is eternal and infinite. Help me, Father, to hear your call, to follow in the steps of my elder brother Jesus. Lift my consciousness that I might have that mind and manner that Jesus has. Let me be meek and humble and mild-mannered. Let me be merciful and pure of heart. Let me look behind all appearances and see the truth of all that is, all that was, and ever will be. Let me see you, Father, as the all in all forevermore, that I too may let go of the trappings and the confusion of the world and be in heaven with you. Amen. The Lord blesses you and keeps you. He causes his light to shine upon you. He is gracious unto you, and he lifts your consciousness and invites you into his kingdom for all eternity. Amen.